Feel free to have a seat, and feel free also to open up to John chapter 9, where we'll continue our study. I'd like to read John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 and going all the way through verse 34. It's a good chunk of reading, and I'm going to read it so we get the overall gist. And then we'll step through verses 8 through 34 and kind of allowing me to comment on some things, and then we'll settle in with a little focus on what this passage means to us. Sorry. So look at your text in their Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to go grab one from the table there. This is John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but what it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went away and washed, and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "Well, the man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Verse 13 continues the story here. And they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, and who you say was born blind? Then how does he see? How does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Well, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind." Verse 33, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in your sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. That is, they put him out of the synagogue. Lord, give us ears to hear and understand this passage. We have this verse before us, this passage before us, and as with all Sundays, I hope and pray that our attitude is one where we simply want to hear the truth of the passage, and we want to do so that we might know our Lord Jesus more fully, that we might know him with a degree of clarity that is right on top of accurate, that is right, that we might not know Jesus according to how we have known him to date, but that we might know him as the scripture reveals him to be. And I can testify in my own life that that knowing Jesus is a journey. It progresses. It is very much like a relationship. You know your spouse, for instance, very well, but there is always more to know. There is an intimacy that requires a vitality, that requires a listening to afresh. If you only know a person by your historical knowledge of them, and then that becomes sort of like a stagnant pond full of presumption and often misunderstanding. So likewise with our relationship with the Lord, I hope that you have an attitude of I'm in this for life. I will continue to listen to you. I will continue to push in. Paul certainly thought that it was a lifelong journey, and he continued to press in to know God as he truly is. I hope that's our attitude as well. And in this passage, as we encounter it here in John 9, a miracle has been done. An incredible miracle that's even kind of separated from the other miraculous miracles. But this one, according to the man here, who upon whom it was worked, received a miracle that had never been done before in the history of man, according to this man here, that a man born blind had received his sight. So it is truly a noteworthy thing, and we want to ask ourselves, well, what's so important about that? And us mature Christians who know that Jesus has healed a blind man, matter of fact, he healed a couple of blind men, we have to get over the hurdle of familiarity to press in to see what the Lord would have us have for us in this passage. So we have here the beginning. If you'll allow me just to kind of begin to step through here, we'll do that. Remember that this healing of 1 through 7 sets the stage for a whole chunk of scripture that really goes through 10 and 21. And so it's the anchor point, and the discussion that follows is sort of like the commentary on what it all means and what John wants us to see resulting from the miracle itself. The blind man saw, and I gotta think that, you know, we have to celebrate that fact. If we can enter into his life for a moment, wow. He seems to be a man, not a boy, so he lived a long time blind, and, you know, put into the position of restricted by the darkness, and all he did for a living was beg. That's all that he could do in that society. So what a tremendous good fortune, and I almost want to not just pass over that, but wonderful that the Lord would heal him of a condition that had so restricted him. Any of us received a physical healing, we would rejoice, and we do so kind of vicariously for this guy so long ago. Talk about a whole new world of activities, a whole new world of knowledge available to this guy, from darkness to light and seeing. It's really quite impressive. So it's not just a little thing, another miracle Jesus did. For this guy, wow, rocked his world. And Jesus did this. We have to praise God for his healing work. Jesus healed the man born blind and enabled him to see. So through the ages here, we just say, thanks, Lord, for doing that work. But obviously not everybody celebrated the work. For many, the facts of the matter had to be established before they knew how to think and respond to that event. Was it even a healing, or was there something else going on? Was it a fake? Was the man not really born blind? What the people who heard of this healing had to process this, just like you and I would process something if, you know, if we heard that somebody was miraculously healed, we'd go, "What? Tell me what happened." And some of us would be very skeptical of it. So people struggled to understand what really happened, and that's where kind of we pick up. We pick up with the people struggling in verse 8 with that first phrase there. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" So they had one view. This is a guy that used to sit and beg. The neighbors did. The people with the kind of maybe who knew the man well from living next to him. But others confirmed that it was the man that they knew. Others were saying, "This is he." Okay. But then you go to another group. Still others were saying, "No, but he's like him." So you hear him struggling. Is this really the guy? Was this really the blind guy? And some were saying, "Yeah, it was him." And others were saying, "No, but he looks like him." That type of thing. So the man, though, he kept saying, so you picture him kind of repeatedly going, "No, it was me, it was me. I am the one." And I imagine that he was pretty excited about this whole thing and couldn't believe that people were questioning. I mean, he'd been blind and now he sees, and people were saying, "No, it wasn't really him." And so he's there going, "No, I know, it's me." As someone with first-hand experience and first-hand knowledge would do. Well, the locals were buzzing about it, and that's what we have there in verses 8 and 9. You know, the different passages of Scripture that we've come across where Jesus says, "I am the bread of light, I am the light of the world," this "I am" phrase gets repeated here by this man. "I am the one," he says. But for us, not equating him with saying that he was God or anything, but it's just this short little phrase recognizing, "I'm the guy. I'm the guy that was healed. It is me." So that apparently satisfied as to who the man was that he was healed. The locals went on to ask how he was healed. I mean, men born blind just don't start seeing. So there was a discussion not only to verify that it was this man who was born blind, but how it took place. And let your eyes go back to verse 10, please. And there we read, "So they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?' Verse 11, he answered, 'The man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went away and washed, and I received sight." So he recounts the story. This passage is interesting because he recounts it so many times. We get a little tired of hearing it go over and over. But that maybe has its own purpose in John's writing as well. So he recounts that and he tells them. And having rehearsed for them the healing took place, how the healing took place, they became interested in the person of Jesus. So the focus goes from that a man was healed to who healed him, the man Jesus, who did the work of healing. And specifically they asked where he was. Well, where is he? The man didn't know. He apparently had gone to the pool, washed, come back seeing, but Jesus hadn't hung around there to receive him back. So the locals thought his healing was a big enough thing then to expand their discussion of it, and they took the man to the Pharisees, the experts in the law, the authorities, the men who were seen by society as the ones who would know what to do with this miraculous healing according to the scriptures. And the Pharisees engaged the man born blind, now healed. They engaged him in a discussion of their own. John sets the stage, saying that it was the Sabbath when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. And as you remember, the Sabbath was sort of a hot button. He'd done other miracles on the Sabbath, and there was friction there that we already are familiar with. It's like, you see Jesus healing on the Sabbath, that was a stumbling block for the Jews, because they knew, they were experts in the law, they were ones who adhered to the law, and they had a hiccup about Jesus because he was doing miracles on the Sabbath. Therefore, in their minds, he was a Sabbath breaker, a sinner, not someone who was actually being appointed to by the law, but he was someone who was breaking the law. So we have them stumbling over Jesus so that he heals him on the Sabbath again. I see as purposeful. Jesus is kind of drawing home a point here that hopefully will become increasingly clear in our minds. I wonder why Jesus healed on the Sabbath so often. He seems to almost want to force the issue. Maybe we can talk about that if I just plant that question in your mind. But remember here, at least with me, about at this point, that Mark chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And have at least this broad thought that God at this time was working to bring about the ultimate expression of Sabbath rest in the person of Jesus. Then we can talk more about that. But in verse 14, we see that Jesus opened his eyes. John sees the healing as a work of Jesus. Jesus opened the blind man's eyes to be able to see. It wasn't, when I say Jesus did it, I want to say it's not how Jesus did it that was so instrumental in the healing. It was that it was Jesus doing the healing. It wasn't that Jesus applied a particular technique or timing. It wasn't that he got a formula dialed in, 2 parts spit, 3 parts water, washed in a particular pool. It was that it was Jesus. Jesus opened the eyes of the man born blind. It comes through as we see the text here. And it was the Pharisees' turn to ask now the questions of the man who had been blind and now healed. The first question they had for him in verse 15 was the how question. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. The man born blind, now healed, told his story again in 15b, leading some Pharisees to conclude that Jesus must not be from God, because those sent from God certainly would keep the law and not break the Sabbath. And the irony, you begin to see the irony here. They were blind to the good that Jesus did, but only could see with this well entrenched propensity. They could only see a law violator. They didn't see and take notice and celebrate the goodness that came, but they just saw the breaking of a law. So I see in them kind of a well-established propensity to judging according to appearance, which is just what Jesus has called people away from. Do not judge according to appearance. Back in 7:24, and is that. Others, in verse 16b, if you look there, stick with me as we kind of step through this passage. 16 says, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he did not keep the Sabbath. But others, and I take that others to be others of the Pharisees, but others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs, or such attesting miracles? So there seems to be a division even amongst the Pharisees. The experts of the law were considering this healing, talking to this man, interviewing him, and even they differed amongst themselves about this. So they indicated their question in 16b, the other Pharisees, that indicated that they saw the healing as a sign and not a sin. They saw the healing as a sign and not a sin. And that at least they wondered if Jesus was somehow not the law-breaking sinner that the other Pharisees thought he was, but rather that he was something else. Not the law-breaking sinner, but maybe they were wondering if he had a greater purpose in God's plan. And I wonder, given the facts, I was trying to think about this logic here in 16b that they employed. The logic, once again, let's see, I got to put my finger back on it. Hold on, 16b. Oh, yeah. Others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? I was thinking about that, and I was trying to get over a hurdle here in my own thinking, because we see people not of God performing sort of miracle-like signs, don't we, in the scriptures. We see, go to the Exodus account, and we see Pharaoh's magicians doing a bunch of miraculous-looking signs. And then in the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, we see Jesus talking to people who must have prophesied and cast out demons and done many miracles. We see him saying, depart from me, for I never knew you. So I was wondering a little bit here what was going on. And I wonder if the Pharisees' logic held. So anyway, this is a little aside that I was processing during the week. John speaks of the Pharisees being divided. Group one thought that Jesus was a sinner because he violated the Sabbath. Group two thought, no, he's probably not a sinner, because if he's doing these things, he's got to be from God. That type of thought. And I was wondering, well, I wonder if both of the groups of Pharisees were thinking wrong about Jesus. He is neither a sinner, like group one thought, or neither was he necessarily from God just because miracles were being done through him. Anyway, I was processing that, and I wouldn't mind dialoguing with that with you guys during the week. But I was thinking that they could be both wrong. Their logic, their Pharisees' logic, could both be wrong. I'll kind of push back on my own thinking here. They could both be wrong, unless the second group of Pharisees, look at your 16 again, unless the second group of Pharisees, how can this man be a sinner? How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? If you go with the meaning of signs there, of a miracle attesting to the miracle worker being the Messiah, attesting miracle is the second definition in your margins of your Bibles there, or some of the Bibles. If that is the case, then, and this miracle that they're thinking such signs, if they were thinking such signs like healing a blind man, then maybe that indeed was a miracle pointing to the Messiah. And we're going to say a little bit more about this, but about this particular miracle coming up. But it seems like there are some miracles that pointed almost intentionally to the Messiah being the one who performed them. Healing a blind man, there's evidence in Scripture that is one of those miracles. It's not just that Jesus was a miracle worker, but that he performed the miracle prophesied in the Old Testament, we'll get there, of healing of a blind man. At any rate, that might be some fruitful discussion around those verses. But let's pick back up with what they were, with what the Pharisees were engaged in talking about this event. And they asked in verse 17, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" They're asking, they're inquiring of the guy who had received his sight, and they're saying, "What do you say of him since he opened your eyes?" To which the man born blind, now healed, replied succinctly, "He is a prophet. He is a prophet." So he thought that he was not just a miracle worker or a magic worker, but he was a prophet, one sent by God to speak words of God and to do the actions of God, a prophet. And he was perhaps unwilling to go all the way to saying that he was the Messiah. Perhaps we'll see in verse 22, or we read already in verse 22, that the Pharisees had made it clear that if anyone says Jesus is the Christ, they're out of the synagogue. They'll be excommunicated. And perhaps he was guarding himself, not wanting to make that association with him. Or perhaps he was not sure about Jesus' identity yet as the Messiah. But what he was sure, and he was sure enough about Jesus to identify him as a prophet. In his mind, someone who could give him sight was a prophet, one sent by God to speak to God's people of God's works and the message of God. And you wonder if any of the experts of the law there who heard this man say what he said here in verse 22. Hold on, let me repeat that for you. Not 22, sorry. Where are we? 17. I jumped forward. So they said to him, "What do you say?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Oh, yeah. This is what I was thinking. They said, "He is a prophet." I was wondering if any of the Pharisees might have thought, "Oh, he's identifying this miracle worker as a prophet." The Pharisees, a little bit later in the passage, they identify themselves as disciples of Moses. If you recall with me that one of Moses one of the things that Moses said that we remember is that Moses predicted that God would bring forth a prophet like him. And I read this, that the man born blind called him a prophet. I just wondered, it's just a thought, just a little bit of conjecture. Did any of those Pharisees think, oh my goodness, those Pharisees who were experts in the law of Moses, did any of them think, oh, the prophet, Moses promised to send us a prophet like him? At any rate, I don't know if that is the case or not. The Pharisees questioned the formerly blind man himself, asking him how he had received his sight and what he had to say about the man who healed him. And John continues to write about the event, recording the back and forth, this time between a group of people he labels the Jews. So first it was the Pharisees talking to the man. And now John, in your verse 18, he says the Jews then did not believe it. So he brings in the Jews, and I was wondering what this group was. And I put before you that as you read here, we saw the neighbors and the locals to the man born blind. They brought him to the Pharisees, the leaders, the scriptural authorities. And now we have the Jews, who another label that John uses. And it seems to me, and I can flesh that out for you later, outside of this time, if you want, but it seems to me that the Jews here were a larger group than the Pharisees, but including the Pharisees. So maybe the leaders of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. The Jews did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" That's 18 and 19. They didn't believe it. So they called the man's parents. They questioned him. And the parents that we're about to read answer in a really careful way. It almost sounds scripted to me. They were precise with their words. They didn't want to say too much. They wanted to answer the question, but not say more than that. Listen to this in your verse 20. His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son." Okay. Positive ID. They know their son. "We know this is our son and that he was born blind." Clearly they had this knowledge and the ability to make such a declaration. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. And almost by way of explaining this, because it sounds so scripted, so careful, John seems to want to explain this, and so he offers a comment. John's comment in verse 22: his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So get a little picture for the vibe here. The leaders of the Jews carried some real authority and some weight, so much so that the parents of this man who had been born blind, who probably should have been like dancing in the streets for joy that their son was healed, they were spooked. They were scared. And the scare was the threat of the rulers, the Pharisees and other rulers of the Jewish people, who said, if you confess Jesus to be the Christ, you are out of the synagogue. You're out. I want you to note not only that the parents were fearful, and that's why they said, you know, ask him. I kind of feel like, oh, come on, mom and dad, stand up for your kid. But they seem a little self-preserving in that move. But at any rate, I wanted to draw attention also to the resolve that the Jews had, the Jews' resolve and confidence in what they had already predetermined about Jesus. Verse 22 again says what his parents said, and look at your halfway through verse 22 says, "For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue." So behind that is what? Is the sure confidence already that Jesus is not the Christ. They didn't want, and that was something that they made a rule up. I don't know what they did, but they communicated it somehow. The parents knew it. I don't know if there was a posting on the temple wall. I don't know how they communicated it. But the parents knew that if they said that Jesus was the Christ, then they would be put out of the synagogue. They were already sure that when I mentioned the Jews' resolve, they were already sure at this point that Jesus wasn't the Christ. So sure that they had made this rule. This is why that John explains in verse 23, that's why the parents said, "Ask him." And I had this little interesting thought, and I ask you to go there with me, because the little interesting thought actually is significant in the big scope, I think. But my thought is this. It seems to be that identifying Jesus as the man who healed the man born blind would identify him as the Messiah. So if the man born blind's parents had said it was Jesus who healed him, because they didn't answer the who question, they stayed away from it, they said ask him, because they didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue, but the rule was that if you confess Jesus to be the Messiah, then you get kicked out of the synagogue. So I say this to say that identifying Jesus as the man who healed the man born blind would identify him as the Messiah. Now, in a Thursday night group this past week, a question was asked if healing a blind man was regarded as a sign that the healer was the Messiah. Was a man born blind being healed, was that an indication that the healer was the Messiah? Was there Old Testament reference that when the Messiah came, he would heal blindness? That was a question, and I thought it was a good question. Russ mentioned that he remembered evidence for that, they would argue that way, in Jesus' answer to John the Baptist, when John the Baptist was in prison and he sent someone to go to Jesus and say, hey, are you the one? Are you really the expected one? And Jesus tells the courier to go back and tell John this. And he says, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind receive their sight. Quoting from Isaiah chapter 35. And Isaiah chapter 35 definitely has a forward-looking messianic tone to it. So that I would say that was there a Jewish expectation that when the Messiah came, he would bring healing to the blind, sight to the blind? And I would say, well, yeah, Isaiah 35 argues it. Jesus, when he was answering John whether or not he was the Messiah, quoted Isaiah 35, which includes that, and the blind will receive sight. I think so. And even to take that further, if you want to go to Isaiah 42 and verse 7, I'm going to flip over there. Isaiah 42, if you remember that context, it is all about the servant who is clearly the Messiah. And Isaiah 42, and particularly verse 7, he says, to the blind eyes, let me go back up, because that's kind of launching in the middle. Go to verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you. He's talking to his servant in righteousness. Who is the Messiah. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I also hold you by my hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. He says of this. It's good, Mike. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images, and go on. So just know that in the context of Isaiah 42, looking forward to the servant coming, the servant who is the Messiah, that was one of the signs that that the servant would do. He would open the blind eyes. So here we have a physical opening of the blind eyes. I think that we have here, to the question that came up at Bible studies was healing blind an indicator, a prophetic indicator of the Messiah? And I think the answer to that, I would say, well, is yes. So identifying Jesus as the man who healed the man born blind would identify him as the Messiah. So when you can understand now, I hope, that's sort of circuitous, but I say all that to say that the reason the parents didn't say, oh, the man who healed our son born blind, that was Jesus. We know who it was. It was Jesus, is because saying that a man healed a man born blind is saying that that man is the Messiah. Which is the excommunicable offense that the Pharisees had already established. All right, so the the parents of the man said, ask him, ask the man himself, and that's what they did in verse 24. John's use of a second time here in verse 24, so a second time they called the man who had been blind, that argues that there were Pharisees included in this group of Jews that are now questioning him. Give glory to God, they said. The implication here is that by being healed on the Sabbath by this man, Jesus, and not calling him a sinner, that somehow this man was not giving glory to God, that somehow he was doing the opposite of that. So give glory to God implies that they thought the healed man was somehow not doing this, right? But the reader kind of understands that behind this command from the Jews was their own judgment that Jesus was only a so-called healer. So give glory to God. You know this guy's a fake, basically, is what they were saying. He was, in their thinking, again, he was what? He, according to the text, he was a Sabbath breaker. He was a law breaker. He was a messianic pretender. And therefore, a sinner maybe doing magic for his own glory, not the Messiah come to glorify God by restoring sight. So they had already, again, just hear this kind of entrenched view. They weren't talking to this man to figure out who he was genuinely or what had happened to him genuinely or who the one who had healed him was. They had already predetermined that this man, Jesus, who healed him, is a pretender. That was their underlying conclusion regarding Jesus' identity, and it was made clear in that final part of verse 24. We know that this man is a sinner. We know that this man, speaking of Jesus, is a sinner. And that phrase there struck me in a couple different ways. We know sounds, it's just like this confidence that they had drawn a conclusion. It was a done deal. They knew what they knew. They knew that man Jesus was a sinner. That was their presupposition. That was their starting point, as opposed to listening to Jesus and listening to the man explain the miracle that had happened to him and learning more about the reality who Jesus was. They knew. They knew that this man is a sinner. We know. And I thought, wow, in that phrase, that couldn't be a more dangerous phrase. It is a kind of a pre-conclusion. It is a pre-conviction about Jesus. And I think it's very common to pre-conclusions and pre-convictions that I've encountered, and probably you have, and the people that you talk to in your lives, the people who are not believers already, what do they know? Your kind of secular atheistic friends, they start from the presupposition that Jesus couldn't be, that Jesus couldn't be God, if there is a God. And they know that. And so everything else is based on that. So there's this huge wall to get over when you have somebody who already knows a confidence. You know those confident people? I know a few of those confident people. They don't have a reason for not for their certainty. They're just confident people, confident in their own ability to figure things out. And they know. They know that in this case, that in our contemporary culture, I mean, they know that Jesus couldn't possibly be. In this case, they knew that this man was a sinner. Anyway, I see this attitude here. There's two things. They have an attitude that is dangerous. We know. And you and I, we look back at this, we know, with confidence, and we go, oh, you do know, do you? Really? What you are is confident about something that you're also wrong about. So just because someone is confident about something doesn't mean that something is true, right? And their particular conclusion that they drew, that Jesus is a sinner and therefore not the Messiah, those two coupled, a strong, confident attitude, and the fact of the matter that their conclusion that Jesus was a sinner and therefore not the Messiah, that's dangerous, dangerous. How do you get around an attitude and that kind of pre-conclusion to the discovery of truth, the discovery of truth of the matter? I mean, that's something that I've encountered in not just in my Christian life, but in other aspects also. When you come to meet someone who is confident in their existing position, and that is that's a hill they're going to die on, and they know it. It is a huge, tough hurdle to get across that, and I just pray for the Lord's help. You know, break into the arrogance and thinking of those who carry this kind of pre-conviction of an untruth. And I think that we do need to pray for those. We need to pray specifically that God would give them eyes to see the truth as it is. And then I also thought, as I was praying, that God would break into the life of people who seem to already be so confident and the untruth that Jesus is less than he is, I also began to pray, Lord, may we not be those people. May we not be those people. May we receive the revelation of the truth and the words and the works of the person of Jesus Christ, and allow them to shine into any remaining darkness that we have. I kind of think there's a little bit of muddled understanding, a little bit of error in each of us. And we need to recognize that, as you've heard me say countless times, that what we know can get in the way of knowing Jesus more fully. So what do you say to those so pre-convinced? Listen to the man born blind, now healed's wise answer that betrays a hint of growing exasperation that you can kind of naturally expect would come from someone who knows the truth, indeed, when faced with the stubbornness of those who believe an untruth, a lie. Look at verse 25. He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they were confident that he was a sinner, and he says, "Well, I don't know about those things, you know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So he was falling back on what he was absolutely sure was him firsthand. "I was blind, and now I see." In verse 26, this interrogation, because that's what it seems to be turning into, a Jewish interrogation of this guy rather than a interesting, curious, fact-finding mission. The interrogation continues, perhaps for the benefit of the Jews who were added to the original group of Pharisees, this little bigger group of Jews who were interrogating Jesus. So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And in verse 27, apparently losing some of his patience and losing some of his respect for his interrogators, he answered them, "I told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" Remember now, this is a beggar talking to the Jewish leaders, and I don't know, I hear exasperation. It's like and frustration. And he's just been healed. He knows it. And these guys are like drilling him, trying to find some bad in this tremendous good that has happened to him. Anyway, "I told you already, and you do not listen." You do not listen. Let that phrase stick in. You do not listen. I think it's a right judgment on them. You do not listen. "Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become a disciple too, do you?" The Jews' indignant response to the healed man's now exasperated sarcasm was this: they reviled him, John says, and they said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." You are his disciple, so they thought he was a disciple of Jesus, but we are disciples of Moses. That's how they saw themselves, disciples of Moses, the lawgiver. They go on, "But we know that God has spoken to Moses." You hear that again? "We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he is from." verse 30 and 33 are the last words of the man born blind, now healed. The last words to the Jews who were cemented in their unfounded certainty of what they knew. Look at your verse 30. The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from. And yet he opened my eyes." Go back to what I said about that thought that Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 42 pointed to the fact that when the Messiah came, he would do miracles, including the miracle of opening blind man's eyes. Recall in the past that there had not been such a healing. And so that gives credence to this guy, the blind man's words here. One more time. "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes." It's like, what about Isaiah 35? What about Isaiah 42 and others? "We know that God does not hear sinners, okay? But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him." The implication here, possibly, Pastor Kitt pointed out, was that maybe Jesus had prayed for him at some point along the line. So he said, when he says, "We know that God does not hear sinners," that maybe the prayers of Jesus, he was saying that if the man was a sinner, he wouldn't have heard Jesus' prayer to heal him. At any rate, verse 32, "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And I'm not going to go too far into that, but basically, the man put forward several things that have root in Scripture. It has root in Scripture, as I said, that the amazing things that he did in verse 30. "Here's an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from." The amazing thing that they didn't understand, that the miracle of healing a blind pointed. We already talked about that a little bit, that there was biblical root for biblical basis for that being something that pointed to the Messiah. And then in verse 31, "God does not hear sinners." There's a biblical basis for that, that God does not hear sinners. I have a list here, but maybe I'll just read from Proverbs, because that's a short little clip here. I'll go to the Proverbs that speaks to God not hearing sinners. I'm going to Proverbs 15 and verse 29. There's many places that indicate this, but Proverbs 15:29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous." Maybe another proverb, too, to state it more positively, Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." So this thought that if the person no longer listens to the law is a sinner. Sins, then even his prayer is an abomination. The Lord doesn't listen to it. I'm not really arguing here is the absolute rightness of this man's logic, because there's more to be said, but I'm saying that what this man said to the Pharisees had scriptural basis. They interestingly don't dialogue with what the man said. They don't counteract what he said. Instead of saying, "Well, no, you're wrong, that doing a healing wouldn't indicate that he's a Messiah," they don't challenge him on that. They don't challenge him that it's not true that God doesn't hear sinners. They don't challenge him on that point. Instead, they go on in verse 34 which says, "They answered him, 'You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us.'" So they put him out. So if I got in your face, Lauren, and said, "You were born entirely in your sins, and you're teaching us," it's an attack on the person. And so it's commonly considered a pretty low thing to do. Someone brings forth an opinion, and this man just did so in 30 through 33, and he argued from the scriptures, making a valid contribution, and they just dissed the guy. They said, "You were born totally in your sins. I'm not gonna interact with what you said. You, the person, you're totally in your sins." And so it's called an ad hominem, against humanity, argument, against the person. It's a low blow, basically. It's a low blow that is sort of, I don't know, kind of, it's a wimpy way out for the Jewish leaders to take. And it's sort of a last-ditch effort to discredit what the man said. Remember, the man was arguing that Jesus, in not so many words, but was arguing that Jesus was the Messiah. At any rate, what's the result? Look at the last few words of our passage in verse 34. They put him out. That was the last few words. They put him out. And I do want to say here that today, I mean, I've been around churches long enough in our culture that there's a few times that we've asked people to leave, that I've been in a church that's asked someone to leave for a particular set of reasons. But that person who we asked to leave, they just go down the street to the next church and hook up there, and they continue on with their Christian life. In the Jewish culture, to be put out of the synagogue is actually a huge thing. It was to be separated from the very people that you identify with. So these are our people. These are my people, and to be put out is sort of equivalent of being shunned. It's the equivalent of being separated from your family, from the very people that were yours. And so I think there's a significant thing going on here in being put out of the synagogue. And I have to remember when Jesus' words in Matthew 18. Remember, a disciple wanted to follow him, and he basically told him to count the cost of following me. He said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man have nowhere to lay their heads." And there was a cost to Jesus is warning them, and this man got to live and experience and pay, if you will, that cost, because he was put out. He regained his sight, but he was put out from the very people that were his people. The man born blind but healed by Jesus paid a high price. He saw Jesus physically, but he paid a high price for that. But I wanted to say that though he saw Jesus physically, that physical thing, and I won't spend too much time on this, was obviously not the main point of the passage. We've talked a lot about the physical healing, but I don't want the focus on stepping through the passage like this to miss the way the man saw Jesus in an even greater, more important way than seeing him with his eyes. He saw him in a metaphorical sense. He understood Jesus to be, as he said in verse 17 already, a prophet. He understood him to be more than just a man without a call from God on him. He saw him to be a prophet. And what that meant to him, again, was possibly not a full understanding that he was the Messiah, but that he was someone sent by God to accomplish God's purposes and speak God's word. That's kind of a general thought of what a prophet did. John's account argues that the man born blind became a disciple. The context, I'll leave that context there for you to pull out. But and I, in speaking about discipleship, discipleship cost him, as we just said, the acceptance of his social leaders. The threat of being put out of the synagogue that was recorded in verse 22 became a reality in verse 34. With those words, they put him out. Discipleship afforded him ongoing relationship with Jesus. That's the upside of this. He saw Jesus metaphorically in that he came to understand him. And it's next week's passage, but 35 and following, has Jesus finding the man. So this disciple who went experienced the cost of being put out of his friends, Jesus went and found him. Okay, and he engaged him in conversation. That conversation we'll see next week kind of encouraged his faith, and Jesus instructed him in the truth, and basically they entered into a discipleship relationship. And though the discipleship cost him his association with the people who were always had been his people up until that point, it gained him Jesus. It gained him an ongoing relationship with Jesus. But the irony I want to point out here in this passage is that the blind man saw Jesus, both physically and metaphorically. So you got the blind man seeing Jesus, while the sighted men, both physically sighted and intellectually sighted, the sighted men, the leaders and experts in the law, these guys were blind and did not see Jesus. I mean, the irony is there, and the irony is meant to be seen. It's to the sighted man that I want to turn briefly. Just on the second point of your outline, it just says sighted men were blind. Men born physically seeing were blind to the truth concerning Jesus. We're familiar with this. Men who knew what they knew, that is, they confidently knew what they knew, with that confidence I talked about, they didn't know Jesus as he was. And all sorts of red flags, warning flags should be going off here in our own thinking. Men who knew what they knew didn't know Jesus as he was. Ironically, the Pharisees were the ones with scriptural expertise, yes? But they were called, in other places, blind guides by Jesus. Blind guides, Matthew 15, 14, Matthew 23, a couple times in there. Blind guides, Jesus called them. But they were the experts in the law. How can experts miss the truth? How can they? And we'll look at this in as it affects all people. That is how we can rightly see Jesus in truth. But a couple of points I want to bring forward on the perils of being an expert like the Pharisees in John 9. And that's just this, that they missed the truth spoken by Jesus, at least in part because they valued what they knew more than they valued the truth of the matter. It doesn't sound like it would be possible, but it was possible for them. They valued what they knew more than they valued getting to the truth of the matter. And what did they know? This passage says they knew Jesus was a sinner. That was their pre-conviction. We know he's a sinner. And so their knowledge of that built a wall between them knowing him in another way, knowing him as he revealed himself, not as a sinner, but as a man who healed a man born blind, like Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 42 had said would come. So the reason was because they valued what they knew more than they valued the truth of the matter. And experts, I was musing, experts have an identity and a reputation as experts. Experts, the Pharisees, they had a status, a dignity, they had a reputation that they had to defend. And if they change, experts, if they change their expert opinion, believing something other than they have said they have believed, if they change their opinion, then they are shown not to be the experts that they had represented themselves to be. So when you're an expert, you defend the opinion you've stated because you've invested in it. That's and that can be an interesting way, a very counterproductive to actually the pursuit of truth. So in this way, experts are actually not positioned well to be learners and to be discovering truth. They're positioned to be defenders of the hill of their pre-existing knowledge. It seems to me that if you're getting a kick out of your being an expert, or if you're getting a kick out of how much knowledge you've already gained, it might be better to not have an identity as an expert, but to have an identity as a discoverer, an identity as a disciple. And I do want to kind of ask you, you know, what are you? Are you an expert because you've been walking with the Lord all these years and so that you know what you know? Are you an expert? Or are you a discoverer and a learner, a disciple? The experts in the law missed the truth of who Jesus was. Their expertise became a hurdle for them to get over, not a road for them to get there. And it should have been a road. I mean, they should have gone, oh my goodness, a blind man was healed. Isaiah 35, Isaiah 42, the inbreaking of God into the darkness of fallen humanity and the rescue into the light. But instead, somehow what they saw was violation of law. Sabbath breakers. Though we can point our fingers, and we need to identify this in the life of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders who had an expert view of the law, I want us to know that we can miss the truth just like them. We can miss the truth. I can miss the truth. You can miss the truth. Our loved ones can miss the truth. Sighted men were actually the blind ones. Watch out for that. The last question I want to put with you is purposely ambiguous. The question is, how do you see Jesus? First, I ask that question in as a matter of fact. How do you understand Jesus? Do you understand him like a Jew of John 9, who, as a sinner, understanding him as a sinner claiming to be the Messiah, but he's not? Obviously in this room, no one's going to stand up and say that's me. But many are in that boat. Or do you see Jesus like the man born blind now healed of John 9 as the Messiah his words and actions indicated him to be? How do you understand Jesus? Because each one of us even came into this room today with an understanding of Jesus. And my hope is that we understand him more each time. So, it's not new to any of us here that Jesus could perform miracles. But how is this passage supposed to impact us? And maybe there's something more that Jesus is revealing of himself to you by his Spirit in this. How do you see Jesus? He was a man who healed. Okay, he has the power and authority to heal. But what that testifies of him is that he is the Messiah come to restore in the bigger picture of things. Not just physical sight to the blind, but bringing people out of the darkness and death associated with blindness into the light and life associated with the genuine life of intimate communion with God. Okay? And then let me ask that question from another way, the other thing that question can mean. How do you see Jesus? I'm going to ask it by way of a question of method. How do we see Jesus rightly? Okay. How can people rightly know Jesus in truth? And I would put before you here these few things, that we need to acknowledge that presuppositions, remember what the Jews knew. They knew he was a sinner. Presuppositions color everyone's understanding. We all go back to those things we know. And they color how we understand the rest of the things. And we hold everything up to our presuppositions. So we have to acknowledge that presuppositions color everyone's understanding. And secondly, we have to acknowledge that even men well-educated in the scriptures are blind to the truth of Jesus until he gives them the ability to see, right? Therefore, we must listen with ears and eyes opened by God after he draws us to himself. We are a little bit helpless there, but he has not left us alone. Remember in John 6:44, chapter 6:65, it spoke of God, the necessity of God drawing people to himself. We have to see that that is an absolute necessity. Remember Jesus walking with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and how that at the end of Luke there in 24, Jesus, is, the text says, opened their minds. Whatever that opening mind was, action of Jesus, there was an opening of the minds, a divine intervention, a divine activity that opened minds. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10 and 14, we see that God must reveal this truth through the Spirit. The natural mind can't get at the spiritual truths without divine help. Acts 16:44, I mentioned to you earlier, the Lord must open our hearts to respond to the gospel like he did Lydia's. So these are activities of God, drawing, opening, revealing, activities of God that are absolutely essential for us to be able to understand. But having been drawn and having our minds and our hearts opened, this thought I want to leave you with is simply this. We must listen. We must listen to what he said of himself. Verse 27, back here, he answered, I told you already, and you did not listen. The blind man says to the educated experts of the law, you did not listen. May this charge not be levied against us that we did not listen. We must listen to what? To what Jesus has said of himself. Okay? We must listen to what he did, those things speaking to who he is. He healed the blind man. That speaks to who he is. And a very simple, don't take it the wrong way, but provocative question is, are you listening? Are you listening to what Jesus has said and what he has revealed in his actions? Are you listening? I know most of you are. Are you listening? Let me put a little concreteness there. Then what have you heard? What have you heard? And John, you have an opportunity to answer that coming up in a couple of weeks, as you guys bring forward to the body what you've heard. You've been listening to Jesus, then bring forward and share what you've heard, please, because I'm going to be in Philadelphia. But bring forward what you've heard. This isn't a concept. Yeah, I need to be a listener. Okay. No listening involved. No, this is actually should be our lifestyle. We listen to our Lord Jesus. And I'm asking you to do that in a very practical way and then share what you're hearing. Let's pray and then we'll go to celebrate communion together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful passage of Scripture, and thank you for the miracle that you have done in bringing sight to a blind man. Wow. what a tremendous thing. And how that man's life would have been changed. And we celebrate that, Lord God, not only in the physicality of it, but the metaphorical significance of it, that you brought light into darkness, where a man was captured and oppressed by the darkness of his world. You, Lord God, the light of the world, broke into his life and restored his eyes so that he could see what he never saw before. Lord, and that's a picture of the greater work that you have done. That man followed you thereafter as a disciple. And the light of the new life that he had is unmistakable, Lord God. Though it was costly, he walked with you, and we thank you for that man. May we be disciples who take the light that you bring us, Lord God, and let it penetrate not only our eyes so that we would know, but may we be people who are aware of the dangers of knowing only, and may we be people who allow what we know of you that comes through the revelation of Jesus, may we allow that to transform us so that we may become like you, Lord God. May nobody here be content with gaining another tidbit of information about Jesus. May we rather be transformed by the power of your Spirit into the people who are just like our Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord God, to not be experts in the law, experts even in New Testament, experts in biblical theology. Help us rather, Lord God, to be disciples following you, willing to give up at high cost all things so that we might have a close and good and right relationship with you. We love you, Lord God. We pray for your blessing on us. And as we celebrate communion, I pray that we would remember you as you are. Thank you, Lord God. In Christ's name, amen.